Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Today we will be exploring Psalm 46. So the psalm is credited to the sons of Korah. Some of you may remember last week Ben gave a plug that I'd be covering in infinite detail who the sons of Korah were and how that means for us today. So if I get going too long, somebody just stop me if I get too in the weeds. But they're significant, right? Just as significant in the God's plan for this earth and His people as the sons of Korah were, so are we. So the sons of Korah, like back in the Old Testament, if you go back to, I believe it's Numbers 16, we find out that Korah and a whole bunch of others had this rebellion. And so they led this rebellion against Moses, and they're like, look, Moses, you're doing these things because it's your plan. Like, you've come up with this idea, it's all you, we don't believe it's the Lord, and like, we're tired of it, and we're going to rebel against you, and by default, we're rebelling against God. So to paraphrase a whole bunch of this, Moses essentially says, look, if it's of me, if all of these things I've called you to do and we've been through together all these years is of me, may you live and die at an old age. However, if this is of the Lord, if like I have done as the Lord has instructed me, like may the earth swallow you up right now. And that's what happened. Like the earth opened up, swallowed up Korah, fire rained down from heaven, and God purified His people. So if it is I lost my spot here. So the earth opens up and swallows them whole, surrounding the Israelites. They flee in terror. God judged those who turned against Him in act of rebellion, purifying His people. But He still had a purpose and a plan, even for the line of Korah. We learn later in Numbers 26, 1 Chronicles, and Samuel, that God spared the young sons of Korah. We learn that seven generations, one of those descendants becomes Samuel, the prophet. Later on, the sons of Korah's descendants would become great military men for King David. And in the context of today's sermon, they're responsible for the writing of Psalm 46, along with 11, I believe it's 11, of the other psalms. So they became very high psalmist, if you will, in the Holy Tabernacle, well thought of, and the Lord used them even in spite of the sins of their father so many generations ago. So the Lord had a plan for them, and He has a plan for us. All right, so with that being said, I'd like to read from Psalm 46. And if it's different from what's on the screen, I apologize, but call me old-fashioned. Psalm 46, the presence of God in calamity. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles most high. God is in the midst of her, shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made in the earth. He maketh wars cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder and burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May God bless the reading of His inerrant word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Be with us today as we come together before You in thanks, worship, and praise. Open our hearts, Lord, to Your word and what You have for us this day. May we be edified, conflicted, challenged, comforted, and assured by Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 46, pretty heavy, right? We have burneth, cutteth, snappeth, earth moving, mountains falling into the sea, entire calamity. I think it's pretty hard to say although there's a lot of theological discussion to say what time frame or what reference this may have occurred, we're not exactly 100% certain, and we just know that from reading this clearly, right, the people of God are in significant distress. That is the one thing we can be assured from reading this. Whether going into reading it's this battle with the Assyrians and kings or not, I don't think is important necessarily here at this moment, but to recognize that certainly they were seeing something far worse than we're seeing here today. I mean, after all, we have earthquakes, mountains sliding into roaring seas. We have an enemy encompassing Jerusalem, right? We got this, the walls of Jerusalem are encompassed by an enemy with the heathens raging that want to come in and do harm to the people of Israel and their families. And how many of us here today have seen any one or two of these in the sum of our life? Let alone all of it happening at once. So in verse 1, we find that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When you read Psalm 46, I think it's important to note that it starts off with identifying who God is long before illustrating the circumstance or calamity we face. All right? God is present, our strength, our refuge, and all before we identify the calamity. This is a course setter or a compass bearing for our lives. In life, we would do well to start each and every day, each and every moment, first remembering who God is and taking stock of what He means for us and what we mean to Him long before we take and look to the scene of circumstances in our life. If we were to daily, when we wake, start reminding ourselves that God is our refuge and strength, it sets our hearts on Him and not on things of this world. He is with us. It is, in essence, that simple. When focusing on God, then we are no longer burdened by the sin of pride and our failed attempts to be Lord over our lives. Verse 1 frees us from the trappings of the modern self-help movement, where we ourselves can work hard, we can overcome, we can do, we can just take all this inner strength that we have. Verse 1 speaks against all of that and frees us from it. Instead, it offers us, who are the weary, the burdened, and the heavy laden, a much-needed place of loving comfort, rest, and protection, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in, real or perceived. As we meander through life, bouncing around between the guardrails of truth and grace, along the narrow path to God, know this, that God is, and we are His. So even as all creation is groaning, you know, we've got the mountains sliding into the sea, and destruction on a massive scale, we're called in verse 2 to fear not. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. Is anyone here today seen a minor flood or a flood of any major proportion? Earthquake? A hurricane? So some of you know, in 2010, a major earthquake hit Port-au-Prince in Haiti. It is a scene completely unimaginable. I'll apologize if I get a little emotional. I'm sorry. I've had the blessing to go to Haiti several times since the earthquake in the service of the Lord. And having been in something around 20 countries, I could say Port-au-Prince is probably not the Lord's best city in this world that I've seen. Some of that's due to the cultural history of the country and the corruption and largely the Western culture's poor influences in their lives. And some of it's due to the earthquake. But when I went the first year, I don't remember what year it was, but it was a year or two after the earthquake, in Port-au-Prince, I went to this church in Delmas. It's a very large church. This church held thousands of Haitians, roughly 5 to 6, 7, I don't remember how many thousands of Haitians. Of course, Haitian worship, they fill in every completely occupiable space within and outside of a building. But it's a big church, not ornate in like a medieval church. So if you've been to Europe, you might see some of these Gothic churches that kind of big, large, monstrous buildings that reach skyward as in an effort to reach to the Lord or to kind of say, we built this building because it's simple. It symbolizes the glory you provide us. But rather, this church in Delmas is just a large structure. It was a large structure with a steeple, had a kind of a plywood area up front where, you know, several people would come up and they'd play some musical instruments. And I've had the pleasure of going there that first trip. And the devastation was still within sight that day. So the walls had been torn down. That church had been completely flattened during the earthquake. And the pile of rubble would have that I saw still over a year or two later would fill this room. And all they had was a metal roof, and a slab floor, and they still pack that place multiple times a week in worship of our Lord and Savior. So even in the destruction and desolation of the earthquake in Port-au-Prince, and as bad as that city might be, I still was able to, the Lord blessed me to find beauty in it. Now here was a people that had been through so much, had nothing to be thankful for in the flesh, but had everything to be thankful for in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Amen? And so I'm sitting there in Port-au-Prince, kind of, it's down in a valley, and it kind of goes up to the mountains, and you could still see like a line in the skyline where it was just almost as if a hand had come down and pressed the entire earth. You know, to some of us that saw that in the news, it might be a sad news story, right? It might be some opportunity we could pray on for our brothers and sisters who suffered so much. And for others, it might be an opportunity to go and in some small measure bring them comfort and know that God loves them and that share in fellowship with them. But to the Haitians, it was complete and utter terror. As they were walking through the city in the moment of the earthquake and all the destruction, all the buildings collapsing, people perishing before them, everything within the horizon that they could see would be as if all creation were moving violently. And it was the closest thing I could come to understand what it must feel like to the sons of Korah that were writing Psalm 46 to describe the scene of the earth swallowing the heathen. You know, the earthquake in Haiti, the death toll is much to be debated, but I think it's important to point out a couple numbers to give perspective. So the official death toll comes out to 316,000, again a point of debate, over 3.5 million people affected, roughly 1.5 million poor and destitute became homeless, and countless many others died over the months that followed. So they have all of mountains sliding into the sea. Now we have seas roaring. How many remember the tsunami in 2004? All right, Christmas Day. I don't remember if it was Christmas Day or Christmas Eve because of the whole time difference when you head that direction on the globe. But some of us can remember. Imagine being there. You have just celebrated the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're on vacation with your family, or you're a poor villager in Indonesia. And you see a wall of water of unimaginable size just coming, surely to swallow you. Before you have time to even comprehend what you see before you, the sea is moving mightily, and there's nothing you can do. Certainly in these moments, right, in the flesh, in Port-au-Prince, is that church that you've gone to for years, the building is crumbling down as the houses are being flattened, as a wall of water that goes as far as the eye can see is coming for you with seconds to have nothing other to even utter the words, I love you, as your entire family is washed away. We're called to fear not. Fear not. Because God is our strength and our refuge. And He is present in our very present help and trouble. So in comparison, in 2004, it was a 9.1 magnitude earthquake. The death toll there is approximately 230,000 people across 14 different countries, with 5 million lives affected, all by the third largest earthquake ever to be recorded by a seismograph. So I put out those numbers to give you a comparison, because in the years of World War II that the U.S. was involved, we lost approximately 400,000 service members in all of the U.S. military over years, spread over the entire globe. But in one small region on both of these instances, to those involved, sheer terror must just have enveloped them. And I want to remind you that it's in those moments that we are called to remember that even though in the flesh it might be easy, right? I'm not going to sit here and tell you today, how many people in here have heard me say year after year, I'm terrified to fly, right? Like I don't like to fly, I'm terrified of it, but when the Lord calls me to go somewhere, I go. I'm not going to tell you that you can just forego fear, that it's easy, that you can give up fear as easily as you can discard a piece of trash in your trash can. That's not a simple task, my friends, and I think that it can only be given up through faith in our Lord and Savior and by His own will. In my life, I've seen many a calamity. I don't remember how many. I tried to count the other day. I think it's around 12, 13 hurricanes or tropical storms, and I've seen the devastation thereof afterwards. I lived in Charleston when Hugo hit. We weren't there the day of the storm. My father evacuated us a little further inland, but we came back shortly after. Sailboats washed miles inland. Trees, entire skylines flattened. But my mind cannot process in these moments What our brothers and sisters in Haiti must have felt is everything within view. Or our brothers and sisters or the lost souls in all of Southeast Asia where the tsunami affected them in 2004. My mind cannot imagine where everything in the field of my vision was being utterly destroyed. Fear would seem a natural response. It would naturally swallow me, and it would absolutely naturally swallow me, just like the earth did Korah and all those years ago. But be not disheartened or worried, my friends, for in the chaos God is present, our strength and our refuge. Though the earth be moved and the sea rage and creation groan, we have nothing to fear, because before and during and after the calamity, God is, right? Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of how much is there to fear, God is. When creation is violently groaning, or when the doctor is telling us we have cancer, when a loved one dies, when we lose our jobs, when we lose our families, when we have a real or perceived fear or worry that comes in our life, take pause. Be relieved of the burden of fear that engrips you, because we don't serve a distant and far-off God. We are not alone in this. We're not an island. But be glad, because in these times, a loving Lord reminds us to fear not, for He is. As we continue in verses 4 through 7, we start to see kind of a dichotomy set up. You have what happens outside of the city walls, and you have what happens within the city walls. And I kind of look at it this morning to see is what happens in the presence of the Lord and what happens outside of the presence of the Lord. The psalmist abruptly illustrates a scene of presence and peace and calm, where they say in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God shall help her, and that right early. We know in verse 4 it's Jerusalem, because there's other psalms that reference the city of God being Jerusalem. Within the city walls, Jerusalem is calm. The rivers and streams in God's city are peaceful in contrast to the sea of calamity outside the walls. And outside the walls, they have a whole an army encompassing the city, like, you know, the catapults or whatever horrible devices of war, and people just desperately waiting to come in and devastate all within the walls. But in the city, God is there with them, and God is holy, and it is glad and indwelt. When preparing for today, I imagine this is much like in Psalm 23. So I think of Psalm 23 as, here I am in context of Psalm 46. I'm inside the city of Jerusalem in the presence of God, the Holy Most on High. And Psalm 23 says, He makes a table before my enemies. Right? So here my enemies are outside the wall, and everything's coming to get me, and I should have much to fear, but wait, God says, don't fear. I'm here with you right now. I've made a table before your enemies, and I'm going to lead you beside still and peaceful waters. And surely goodness and gladness and mercy will follow you all the rest of your days in my presence, is what the Lord says, not me. I clarify that. I'm not saying in my presence, rather His. God is with us. God does not forsake us. The best part about being in the peaceful city of God is that God is in her, and God is with us. God does not forsake us. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee, and He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:45 says, "Let your conversation be without covetous, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So God will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We're amongst Him, and the best part about being in His presence is God. So everybody's like sitting around, great. There was this battle thousands of years ago. There's the city of Jerusalem. There's an army that wants to like come in and do horrible things to the men, women, and children of the city. That's a great history lesson. What should we learn from it today? Well, I humbly suggest, my friends, that this is more than a history lesson about the nation of Israel. God is talking to us this very day. Here in James River Community Church, know this, that God is with us and we are His temple. Be reminded in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says, "Know ye that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defileth the temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye?" We are holy and indwelt and glad and not forsaken. We need not fear God, for he is our refuge and strength. Removed from the presence of God outside the walls of Jerusalem, the heathen has raged. The kingdoms were moved by the utterance of his voice. The earth melted. Like, it stinks, right? Outside of the presence of God, if you're outside of the presence of God, you don't know how bad life is unless you know. But fortunately for us that are here today, we remember that. I can clearly recall what my life was like before the Lord started a long and hard work on this heart. And there's still much more to be done. For we all know what the life of the unsaved is like. It's a life in the trappings of lies, deceit, despair, shame, guilt. It's wrought with, "I'm not good enough," or "there's nothing I can do," or "they don't like me," or "this is hard," or God's too busy," or "he doesn't exist," or "maybe I was raised and there was this church and they said I should be fearful of the Lord and they tried to scare me into heaven." Like, we know what the life of the unsaved is like. But friends, be glad, we also know what the life in the presence of God is like. I cannot imagine facing the terrible things that have happened in my life without knowing the Lord was there with me. You know, there were a few times when I was in the military, and I won't go into a lot of detail here, but there was at least a couple that I can clearly recall. This is it. I'm not going to make it home. I was pretty comfortable with it. Lord had other plans, and I'm thankful for that to this day, right? I can also remember what it was like when I was sitting in the doctor's office, and they said you had to have radiation treatment. We got to kill your thyroid. Or when Franklin was born, I can remember the joy and terror all mixed into one moment. Like, there's this awesome joy of this new life, and then there's this fear of it seems so fragile, and how's it going to end? And you don't know. God is with us all the time, my friends, for we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we need not fear. As we meander through a life of turmoil, separated from our loving Father in heaven, not knowing the peace and comfort that comes with being in the presence of God, if we were to take stock of the entire calamity in our lives, how could we not see that God and God alone was our strength and refuge? How can we not? You know, God may work through others, through our loved ones, strangers, brothers and sisters in Christ. He'll surround us with people, but God alone is the comfort and source of love and strength. In the presence of God, we find peace despite the tribulation of the circumstances amidst the seasons we may find ourselves in. As we continue on in verse 7, God reminds us of the covenant that he has made with his people. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. This is the God who spared Abraham's son Isaac. The God who made his covenant first with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, from the beginning to end, through all of eternity, he is our God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Paul, Victor, me, you, everyone in this room. It's the same God from the beginning to the end. And God began his redemptive reclaiming process with a single individual. He has a plan, a clear purpose through the centuries, and it is expansive, not limited to the nation of Israel, but to all nations through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in Genesis chapter 22, we see pretty clearly, like, that from the beginning, God's covenant was never to be for one tribe or nation. It wasn't just to be for the nation of Israel, that in the beginning, God said, "Abraham, you're my guy, all your descendants, you'll have lots of them, and you all will be blessed, and you can have this land, and you're it." That's not how it works, friends. From the very beginning, in Genesis 22:18, God says, "And thy seed shall all nations, of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Here we have Abraham, a loving father. He's about to sacrifice his son Isaac. He has just obeyed God in offering Isaac to him on the altar, and the angel of the Lord stopped his hand. God makes his covenant with Abraham, the promises which will be filled all due to the faith and obedience he displayed. Who then are the heirs of the covenant promises made to Abraham and to his seed? You know, we know Isaac, not Ishmael, was the child of promise. And we know Jacob, not Esau, was also the child of promise. But so are we. We are, as we sit here today, the children of the promise by our faith in Christ. The atoning work of Christ on the cross has paid our debt, for we were bought with a price. It was a gift that was freely given. No amount of work, no amount of tithing, no amount of feeding the homeless, no amount of donating to goodwill or charity can earn God's favor. It's through by faith we are saved through grace. Or sorry, I messed that up. By grace we are saved through faith, not of our works, so that no one should boast, right? That is a gift. It's a gift from God. So know that that is the God we serve, that we are in covenant with him through his new covenant by the gift of grace of Christ on the cross at Calvary. And from the beginning to the end, God has a plan of which we are part today. We do not serve some far-off God of the past who swallowed Korah, who swallowed those in rebellion against Moses, who swallowed the heathen that raged with the utterance of voice outside the walls of Israel. We serve a God who is with us here this morning. For as one or two gather, he is present. And we know that he has a plan, and that plan will come to fruition. And we serve a God who was and who is and is to come. So I love the Psalms for many reasons. I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of them today because y'all don't want to hear why I love the Psalms. But I do remember my first Psalm. You know, for many in this room, you probably do a poll. You know, we won't have anybody recite it right now. I don't want to put anyone on pressure. But I bet if we were to put any number of 10 people in a room, we could come up with about 98% of the words to Psalm 23. You know, Psalm 23 is a fairly common psalm that a lot of people get comfort from, and they should. It's a beautifully written psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. And I could see why. It's used oftentimes in times of grief or in times of joy, depending on the circumstance, to remind us of that we should not despair. But for me, Psalm 46 was it. You know, I didn't get the love for Psalm 46 in my 40s or my 30s or 20s. I was a young man, and I got it from the most unlikely of sources. I didn't get it from a eloquent speaker at the pulpit or a Bible study where I was dutifully at the age of 10 or 11 reading my Bible, as I should, in that works-oriented mindset of my youth. But no, I got it from the most unlikely of sources. See, my father was a great lover of history. He still is. And I had a great deal of pleasure in my youth learning a lot about the history of the world, not only biblical history, but American history or world history, through the numerous reading of great books of some lost people like Francis Marion. If you've not read on that guy, like, it's pretty cool stuff from the American Revolution. Daniel Boone and others that I'm sure you've heard of. In this case, though, with Psalm 46, in the context of Psalm 46, it came from a movie. So not only did I have books and historical reenactments that we'd go to as a young man with my father, and it was time I'll always cherish, whenever there was a movie of high quality that was worthy of watching, we would also watch that and then criticize it for how accurate or inaccurate it might be by the historical account. And if the acting was superb, we may forgive any slight mistakes they made in the historical narrative, all for the dramatic effect. But for me, the movie Zulu, it was made in 1964, is where I remember hearing Psalm 46 for the first time. And my father always was kind of like my hero, and still is to this day, and maybe I should call him this afternoon and tell him that. But so the movie Zulu, if you've not seen it, is highly worth watching. Probably not for some of the younger in here. It is about war, and it is about battle. But it was made in 1964, and it kind of set the scene. You know, the day before, it's in 1879 is when all this occurred in South Africa. During that time, you have a South Africa that's wrought with horrible, woefully bad things. All right, people going in the name of the Lord and then doing terrible things, much like Western civilization has done all over the world at different times. You also have like the Dutch, the Boer, the English, the Zulu, and everybody laying claim to South Africa. And none of them really like each other. But I think they call it the Anglo-Zulu War, and is what this war takes place in. So the day before, there was a battle of Isandlwana. This is 1879. You know, the British army is just kind of hitting that colonial peak, right? You know, we kind of destroyed them, kicked them out of here twice, you know, told them who's boss, says we won't take the king or queen, and we're going to be our own country and our sin of pride, maybe. But to the rest of the world, the English Navy and Army was a very thing to be feared. To us Americans, not so much. you know, maybe they had a battle or two they won, but just down the road we said, have a nice day with the friends, help from the French. But much of the world feared the British Army. They were shown as a force to be feared. Even in the American Revolution, with a flintlock musket, they could fire three well-aimed shots in less than a minute. Now you've got a line of them all firing three well-aimed shots in less than a minute. It's unimaginable. So here at Isandlwana, 1879, you've got this force of British soldiers against 20,000 Zulus with spears and cowhide shields. Guess who wins? Any guesses? The Zulus. The Zulus, like, destroy the British army at Isandlwana. The British army is devastated. They're like, wait, we've got repeating rifles. We've got heavy artillery. And, like, these Zulus with spears destroyed 1,800 of our finest soldiers. Like, we marched out, we had flutes, we had bands, we had women waving handkerchiefs, and we went down the tribe road, up into the mountains, and we got destroyed in a matter of a couple of hours. And just down the road is this little tiny mission place called Rorke's Drift. Rorke's Drift was this small, kind of in the middle of the plains, surrounded by mountains on either side. And there was a company of about 150 English soldiers, some sick and wounded, some colonial troops, some engineers there to build a bridge in this low mission where they faced 4,000 Zulus who now no longer just had spears and cowhide shields, but they had the Martini Henry rifles from the Battle of Isandlwana the day before and a mountaintop in which to rain down fire from. So one day after the battle, in this battle at Rorke's Drift, you had approximately 4,000, maybe 5,000 Zulus come in and attack a defenseless position, insurmountable odds for those who were inside. So here in this battle, I'll tell you now that the British were victorious. Like, they won the Battle of Rorke's Drift, and 11 Victoria Crosses, which is equivalent to our Congressional Medal of Honor, was awarded for this battle. And so in the movie Zulu, it kind of portrays this battle at Rorke's Drift. It captures all the drama in there, and I don't want to get too much into detail there. But the dichotomy between two characters paints clearly what I see as being what's going on in Psalm 46. So there's a color sergeant Bourne who is a senior enlisted man. He's the guy that's in charge of all the enlisted troops. You know, he's got a lot of experience. He's a real person. Later in life, he would serve in World War I and retire and die around World War II time frame as a lieutenant colonel. But at the time of this battle, in the defense of Rorke's Drift, as it's called, he was the color sergeant in charge of this company. And so in the movie, he's portrayed as stoic and regal, stiff. His uniform's always crisp and present. And in comparison, you have a titled man of God, the Swedish missionary, who's there to witness to the Zulus and bring them the greatest news the world has ever known. So here we are in the Battle of Rorke's Drift. You've got all these Zulus. They know what happened the day before, like complete desolation. You know, heathen raging at the walls of Jerusalem, and they're coming here to get us, and we have nothing. We got a couple of buildings, a wagon, some cornmeal, and the Swedish missionary, the titled man of God, you would think would be the guy who says, like, hey, look, fear not, for God is with us. God is our strength. God is our refuge. Like, we're good. But instead, the Swedish missionary in the movie is portrayed as weak and gives in and leaves in fear, and spreads fear, and ultimately leaves in drunkenness. But the color sergeant, in one of the conversations before the coming battle, is asked by this Swedish missionary, have you prayed for the coming battle? And in this discussion, the color sergeant tells him, hey, my father, in real life, this is true, was a preacher. He was a man of the Psalms, loved the Psalms, Psalm 46, sir. And he starts off in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, he maketh war cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder, and he burneth the chariot in fire. With the knowledge of the previous day's decimation and reports of the thousands of the same Zulus headed to eradicate this small force, we see the missionary, the titled man of God, called to spread the gospel to the natives of South Africa, weak, fearful, and seeking comfort in the drunkenness and not in the Lord. But we see Color Sergeant Bourne, a man of faith, resting peacefully in the refuge that God provides, boastfully telling his surrounding men he is charged with, fear not. He maketh war cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, cutteth the spears, burneth the chariot in fire. I know it's a movie, and I know it seems kind of crazy. It was my first memory, and it was this scene. It was Color Sergeant Bourne I was so drawn to. But the reason why I want to point this out is because in this, be relieved that titles do not secure our faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and it is a gift. The Color Sergeant, I described a minute ago, Color Sergeant Bourne, steps out in the full armor of God, as described in Ephesians 6 through 11. It's in our faith that we find that our comfort can be had through our loving Lord and Savior. In our comfort here, is there an enemy at our gates? Are we surrounded by chaos and creation? Is the James River threatening to swell up, or the Nansemen come and engulf this church building as we sit here this morning? And when we're in these times of great distress, how do we respond? Do we respond in the flesh, or do we respond in the spirit? Do we place our faith in ourselves or others or God to see us through our tribulation? So when in life we are busy, stressed, heavy laden, distracted, and blanketed by temptation, God lovingly cries out to us in verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted among the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. It is significant to note that God first calls us to be still. Just as in the beginning, it was significant to note that we were told by the psalmist and reminded by the word of God that God is our present help in trouble, our strength and our refuge before identifying our circumstances. It's likewise and equally important to understand that God first calls us to be still. Our lives in this fallen world has much noise and distraction. It's complex. It's busy. Our leveraging of technology out of a desire to be more efficient or convenient has led to an ever-increasing pace of life where there's an overabundance of items enveloping us to seek to distract or tempt. Our lives are surrounded by our phones, our TVs, the latest product that starts with I, the internet, the 24-hour news cycle that seems to have the obligatory, you know, like Fox News alert, the bottom and top of the hour, and it's the same news alert that was 2 hours ago at the top and the bottom of the hour. All of this instantaneous gratification, and the noise grows on and on. At times we busy ourselves, we may find ourselves building our own little kingdoms. Kingdoms where we establish ourselves as head, overseeing every detail, protecting our commodities and our emotions as if we were Lord of our lives. We may often find ourselves self-reliant on the outcome, both the success and the failures. In these kingdoms, our prayer life suffers a lot. We may find in these seasons where our prayer life becomes a 911 dispatcher or an OnStar representative, where we think we can call in like the crazy circumstances. God, I've ignored you for months, but now like I'm really scared, so you got to come and I'm going to bend you to my will because I'm afraid. And friends, that is not how it works. Know that He is God and we are not. What a comfort the Lord provides for us. We are not the lords of our lives. God is there with us in those times that we ignore Him. It is us that is distant, not the Lord. When we are diagnosed with a terminal disease, when all we own fits in a small bag, when we have no shelter from the storm, when all seems lost, we are called to be still. It's in the quietness you can often hear God the most. Be still and stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to determine the solution. Stop trying to solve the problem. Stop trying to be Lord in your lives. Let me rephrase it. Stop trying to be Lord in my life and stop trying to be the Lord in others' lives. Like, that job is taken, thankfully, by somebody far more qualified and far more loving, merciful, and just than me, and that's God, our Father in heaven. Our loving Father in heaven calms our worrying hearts and relieves us of the heavy-laden, self-imposed burden. He is present, He cares, and He hears our cries and our prayers. My friends, God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. He alone is God, and we are not. For it is not what we seek God to do in this fallen world in our lives, but it's what He has known from the beginning, and He's already done in the atoning work of Christ on the cross of Calvary through His love, mercy, and grace. Verse 11 reminds us that God made a covenant with Isaac and Abraham and Jacob. This is the second time we're reminded in the psalm of just who this God is that we serve. Yes, he is here. Yes, he is present. Yes, he is helpful. Yes, he is strong. Yes, he is loving. And this is the God that from the beginning promised to be here in my life, in your life, until the end of all times. And the best part about that is being in the presence of God and who God is. We know that today that we are under the new covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as referenced in Hebrews 9 through 11. 11 through 15 in chapter 9. Many here today have never been encompassed by an overwhelming army, and I pray that none of us ever have to see that. We have never been encompassed by an overwhelming army bent on destruction of our house and our loved ones, our places of worship. Do we have an enemy at our city walls today? Perhaps some find fear in the news of today. Fear of North Korea, or pardon me, my experiences in life, the commie Russians, or any number of people, the Iranians, Hezbollah, ISIS. This is all coming from a news which profits from lies, controversy, wars, and rumors of wars. And it's in the business of making money, my brothers and sisters, not honesty. We are, in comparison to most countries, very blessed. We worship here this morning, free of persecution. Right now, as we gather this morning, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are being martyred in the name of our Lord. And my heart breaks for them routinely when I'm reminded of them. But as we're here this morning, we are blessed. We may be blessed as a nation. We may complain about the things that are wrong with our country. We may delve into these conversations about how terrible our government is and like how high taxes are, like all these meaningless conversations that don't matter in the kingdom of God, because God is present. Taxes come and go. Problems come and go. North Korea and the Russians and the Iranians are not the enemy at our gates. But I would challenge you to recognize the enemy that's our gates there this morning. The enemy that's always been there. It's the enemy of the devil. It's the enemy of sin. We know sin by many names. Addiction, adultery, deceit, shame, idolatry. Our dismissive attitudes and hearts towards the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:11 implores us to wear the whole armor of God against the wiles of the devil. Though the mountains shake into the sea and the seas roar with the utterance of God's word, all of our enemies are vanquished. We know that in 1 John, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with all God. With God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word of God is Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. From the beginning, God has had a plan. God loves us beyond measure to the point where he gave us his only begotten Son. Like Jesus bore the entire wrath of God for my sin and your sins. He paid our price so that we didn't have to. So whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Christ endured the full measure of God's just wrath, and the word of Christ has conquered death. Or the word of God, rather, in Christ has conquered death. He will be exalted by all of heaven and creation. We are reminded of this in Revelations 5, verses 12 through 14. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as they are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And unto the Lamb forever and ever." We know that he will be exalted among the heathen. He'll be exalted among the earth. Christ has conquered sin and death and our enemy at the gates, and the devil will not win. God will pour his just wrath on this world. He will make it anew, and we will be in his holy, righteous presence of a loving, merciful God forever. But that's not some far-off thing that we sit here this morning and we say, you know, the only thing good about God is this thing that's going to happen some point, whether it's in my lifetime, 1,000 years from now, but at a time, at an hour, we don't know, but God is known from the beginning. No, like, we can be in the presence of God now. Like, God desires to speak to you daily through his word. God is available to you through prayer. God surrounds us in fellowship with our love of Him through our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are not alone, and you are not an island. In the noise of this fallen world full of temptation, distraction, and calamity, with an enemy at our gates, fear not. We are indwelt. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is in our temple, and God will be exalted among the heathen in the earth. Rejoice in the victory that cannot be earned, that by faith through grace we are saved, not of works. God is present, our strength and our refuge. Be still and know that He is God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this day. Lord, thank you that we live in a country where we can come without fear, worship you, and set aside the noise and distractions in this life, Lord, and remind us just who you are in our lives. Create in us clean hearts, Lord, hearts that desire to make your will for our lives our will. May we not openly rebel against you. May give us hearts that desire to be in your word, Lord, to be in your presence. Remind us that we are not alone, and help us know that we are loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.